Good evening. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. One verse tonight. Sorry, this is a lot closer. I should probably speak a little quieter. Forgot to record this morning. So we're going to have a video on the website this time. I'm going to download the Facebook Live video and put that up there. See how that works. If you're anything like me, you don't like confusion. People don't like confusion in general, right? We like certainty. We like things that we can, you know, we like physical things. You know, we don't like assumptions. We don't like assumptions. Did I just say that? I think I did. All right. Well, you get the point. And this is especially true when it comes to matters of religion and faith. We have a world that is full of false teachings, false religion, and that can make things difficult, especially when it comes to religious certainty. But there is certainty when it comes to the Lord's church, the one that was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This church, of course, has a foundation. It has a cornerstone, and on this foundation is a seal or an inscription. Now, foundations for buildings are important. Kip can lecture us.
Please no.
Just how important foundations are. Now, when it comes to foundations, and we're talking about masonry foundations, the most important piece of a masonry foundation is the cornerstone. It is from the cornerstone that everything, every other stone within that foundation finds its path, it finds its direction, and if the cornerstone is skewed, then the whole foundation is going to be skewed the same direction that the cornerstone is. Now, oftentimes, these cornerstones of buildings, does this building have a cornerstone, by the way? I kind of glanced and I couldn't find one. Okay, I was wondering. But cornerstones often bear a seal or an inscription that will bear the name of the builder, the construction company, the designer. I think the Washington Monument has a stone up at the top somewhere that has the name of the civil engineer that worked on it, or the director of mechanics that worked on it as well. So honorable mentions are sometimes put on these cornerstones. Here are some examples of some cornerstones. And Kip, I'm going to put your knowledge to the test. Over on the left, do you know what that cornerstone is of? That is the cornerstone of the Illinois State House. It just came up in my search for cornerstones. I thought, hey, it's Illinois. Kip's from Illinois. The one on the right there is the cornerstone of the City Hall of Philadelphia back in the 1800s as it was being laid. Here's some other one. Anybody recognize that building? That building is the Cincinnati Observatory. That is the original Cincinnati Observatory as it stood on Mount Adams. And that went into operation on April 14th, 1845. Now, if you know anything about Cincinnati, you know that the Cincinnati Observatory is not in Mount Adams today, is it? No, it's not. It's in Mount Lookout. But Mount Adams, did you know, got its name from U.S. President John Quincy Adams, because he was the one who delivered the Cincinnati Observatory's dedication address, and he laid the cornerstone, at least ceremonially, and his name is inscribed on that cornerstone. And that is a picture of that cornerstone on the new Cincinnati Observatory building when it opened in November of 1843 in Mount Lookout, where it stands still today. And they moved the cornerstone from the original building to the new building for posterity's sake, really. That's really the whole purpose of cornerstones, when we get right down to it, is for future generations. Little fun fact, though. The reason why the observatory moved from Mount Adams to Mount Lookout is because the smoke from the downtown buildings was veiling the telescope. They couldn't see anything at night because the smoke was so thick. And so they moved to Mount Lookout. Another fun fact The Cincinnati Observatory's telescope was the strongest of its kind at the time. That's why John Quincy Adams was there. It was a really big deal. John Quincy Adams was really interested in the stars and all of that. Last fun fact about this, Mount Adams, before it became Mount Adams, was called Mount Ida. Anybody know why it was called Mount Ida? Because there was a woman named Ida who lived in a hollowed out tree on the side of the hill. I'm not even kidding you. Well, that's what Wikipedia told me, at least. It had citations. So you can believe anything that's on the internets. I thought that was kind of fun. All right, so lastly here, this is a foundational cornerstone of sorts. This is a seal or an inscription found from the Herodian temple. Now, this would have been the temple that stood in Jerusalem during Paul and Jesus' time. It's called the Herodian Temple oftentimes because it was Herod the Great who spent a lot of money and time refurbishing the temple. That continued during his life and also after his life as well. But this would have been from the temple that was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Okay, when the temple crumbled, everything else went with it. But this stone... I couldn't gather whether it was actually from the temple or a copy. What I do know, though, is that there is one complete and two fragmented, at least they believe, copies of these stones that would have been throughout the temple that have been discovered. The inscription translates, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." So visitors, again, to the temple within during Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they would have seen this stone and others like it. Now, Paul, with this separation of Jew and Gentile that is at the heart of this inscription, he wrote this to the Ephesians, telling them about the difference that the gospel has made. Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's what this stone literally represents. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And if you jump down to verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the destruction of the old temple is to be replaced by one that has doesn't have this dividing wall. It is constructed on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Remember, Jesus being the cornerstone is what dictates the direction and the path that foundation takes, and of course what the building takes as well. And if you look at Paul's words, it says, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together." Right? He's taking the structural engineering terminology in this truth about building buildings and applying it to where we are today in terms of the temple that we have become, because we are now the living stones that build up that new temple that are built on that foundation with that cornerstone. And this household of God that has been built up by the living stones, by the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the cornerstone of Jesus, it too has an inscription. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, 'The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.'" The cornerstone of the Lord's church has an inscription, and it is twofold. It bears a statement of comfort and a statement of caution. This seal on the foundation provides both encouragement and warning for all of those who would become members of the Lord's church as revealed in the Bible. So let's first note the first half of this inscription. The Lord knows who is His. Now, before we go any further, this lesson that I'm presenting this evening is a prime lesson that could be preached to a room of people who have not believed the gospel, who have not obeyed the gospel. And in this lesson, I am providing a number of scriptures. These are a number of tools to help in our evangelistic outreaches. Whenever we face questions about the Lord's church, and whenever we face questions about baptism, about faith, etc., these verses, these truths, these biblical truths are things that we can use to show them what the Bible says about the church, about what the church is, and about how one becomes a part of that church. Because remember, we live in a time of religious confusion. There are so many churches, there are so many beliefs. There are many who profess the Lord. They profess to know the Lord. They may be very sincere people. We talked about this in our class this morning. They may hold these beliefs very dearly, and they may be very sincere and honest and truthful people. But is that enough? When we see all of these churches, how do we know which one's the true church? Now, some people will say, well, they're all good. They're all true churches. But I don't think that's true. I don't think the Bible supports that at all. And so when we ask who the true church is, we have to look at who are truly saved. Who does the Bible say are truly saved? Let's look at some scripture here. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. All of those who are devout doesn't mean that they're saved. Just because they're devout, just because they love the Lord, because they know the Lord, they believe in the Lord, that doesn't mean that they are saved. Acts 10, 1 through 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. Cornelius and his household were devout individuals who feared the Lord. They gave alms generously to the people, and they prayed continually to people. If you see someone like that today, you would say, that's a religious person, right? They are a good-hearted person. They fear the Lord, but that doesn't mean they're saved. These are difficult truths that the Bible presents to us, but these are things that we must understand and be able to present to others, of course, in love and gentleness. So we need to understand where to take them and allow the Word of God to teach them, not based on our own opinions. But you see, the story of Cornelius continues. It's not just he's a devout man and he's not saved. God provides him the means to be saved. He sends Peter to preach to him. And once Cornelius and his household heard the news, heard the good news, heard the gospel, they believed and they were baptized. That's the order that we see throughout Scripture. And not everyone is going to be saved. This is another difficult truth that we have to understand and we need to believe in as well. When we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, when Jesus is talking about the wide and the narrow gate, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, Jesus says that those who are going to be saved are going to be few, and those who are going towards destruction are going to be many. That is a biblical truth that is difficult for us to comprehend. It's difficult for mankind today to look at that and listen to that and reason it with trying to understand God. How can a God who loves us and cares for His creation and desires for His creation to be saved send anyone to destruction? But you see, it's not necessarily God who's sending man to destruction, is it? It's man who chooses the way, is what Jesus says. If you look a few verses later in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, it doesn't matter if you're devout. It doesn't matter if you're a part of the majority. It doesn't matter if you profess the name of the Lord. in this world that we live in of religious confusion, there can be certainty. There can be religious certainty because the Bible tells us of that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, of course, some denominations, the Catholic faith, believe that this is Jesus saying, "Peter, you are going to be the head of my church. You are going to be the one on which I build my church." That is not what Jesus is saying, because the rock that Jesus is referring to is not Petros, Peter, but it is Petra. It is the statement that Peter makes previous to this statement that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the foundation. That is the rock on which Christ is building his church. Now in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, Paul writes, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now why is that important? You see, when we talk about church today, when we talk about the word church, when you say church to someone, they think building or they think denomination. But that's not what the church means in the Bible. Man has changed the definition of church. Ekklesia, the Greek word that's used for church, literally means the called out, those who are called out. Now, the root of that word is kaleo. And kaleo is the word that Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, where it says, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Kaleo. And if you look at the next letter to the Thessalonians, also in chapter 2, in verses 13 through 14, we find that not only is God calling us, not only is he building his church and calling his church, calling those people out, he's doing it through the gospel. Verses 13 through 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, through the good news that we brought to you, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's that word kaleo again, the heart of the called out. We are being called out by God through the gospel. And he is adding to his church those who respond and answer the call. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." And if you jump down six more verses in verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Who? Those who were being saved. So that goes all the way back to our root question that we asked not too long ago, who are truly saved? Well, it says right here that those who are being added to the church are those who are truly saved. The ones who have answered the call of God through the gospel. Now, the gospel message is clearly proclaimed throughout Scripture. So I think many of us know that here. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. If you're taking notes, there's going to be some rapid fire here stuff. All right? Everybody ready? Fingers stretched? All right? The gospel message calls for faith and baptism. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. Now, you hear those verses and you think that's the Great Commission, Derek. Yes, it is. And in that Great Commission, God reveals the necessity for faith and baptism. The gospel message calls for repentance and baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The gospel message calls for baptism immediately. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. That whole interaction between the eunuch and Philip. Philip preaches the word to the eunuch. And the eunuch didn't say, "Oh, well, this is good stuff. I'm going to go home, I'm going to ponder it on my journey, and then when I get there, I'm going to be baptized." No, the eunuch says, "Wow, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" The necessity of baptism is immediate. And the purpose of baptism, of course, is for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. It is a recreation, it is a reenactment, if you will, of dying with Christ, being buried with Him, and rising to a newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Those verses dictate the necessity for immersion, which is what baptism means. Sprinkling and pouring does not satisfy the recreation of death, burial, and resurrection. Period. And the purpose of baptism is to put on Christ. Galatians 3, verse 27. For those who wear the name of Christ, they have to be in Christ. They need to put on Christ in baptism. So religious certainty in a religiously confused world is absolutely possible, but the first step to that is to let the Lord add you to His church by responding to the gospel of Christ, to respond to the call that He has put forth through His gospel. Now let's consider the second half of this inscription. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Stay away from and don't add to the religious confusion that's going on today. But even so, we may continue to experience religious confusion. You see, division in the Lord's church existed from the first century church, and it exists today. It's not going away anytime soon. You see, division existed in Antioch. Acts chapter 15, they were divided over circumcision and keeping the law. Or in Corinth, they were divided over what preacher they followed. I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. And in the churches in Asia, in Revelation chapter 2, we see division based on the false teachers that were present. Now, division is going to continue. It was foretold by Jesus. And in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, Paul foretells it in his discourse to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, and Peter foretells this in his warning about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You see, the Bible shows us that division and religious confusion existed then, it exists now, and it will continue to exist until the end of time. That doesn't mean that we need to take part in it. That doesn't mean that we need to be adding to it in any way. Instead, we are to depart from iniquity. But even though we may continue to experience religious confusion, we can still have religious certainty. Because the solution to overcoming religious confusion is to heed the apostles' authority. It's really that simple. The authority was given to the apostles by Christ. John chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Authority was given to the apostles. And this authority, this belief and following that authority is characterized by the early church. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You see, the early church, especially there in Thessalonica, they respected and honored and believed in the authority that the apostles had to further Christ's kingdom here on earth. Now, this characteristic is also true of the faithful today. The next letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." You see, the authority of the apostles, the things that we find in their letters, in Paul's letters, and in Peter's letters, etc., these are all things that shape the Lord's church. And the Lord's church is all built, remember, on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, our duty when it comes to departing from iniquity means that we need to depart from the iniquity within our own lives. That's that repentance part. The repentance of that's involved with baptism and even repentance after baptism. To receive forgiveness, one must repent. From those who continue in iniquity, we need to also depart from them. We have instruction throughout the Bible about that as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 details that. And we also need to depart from iniquity from those who teach contrary to the apostles. And this is something that Paul teaches Timothy in the next chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, which at the rate we're going, we'll get to in January. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. That's what Paul tells Timothy. I don't know about you, but whenever I read that list or hear it read, I can't help but see our world today. There are so many characteristics that are in that list that exist today, and I'm sure they existed when they were originally written as well. Are we a part of that list? Are there characteristics in that list that you say, "Oop, that might be me"? Am I reckless? Am I swollen with conceit? Do I love money? Am I arrogant? Am I proud? Of course, if you're proud and arrogant, you probably won't admit it. Whenever you're troubled by religious confusion, we can take comfort in knowing that the Lord knows who we are, assuming, of course, that you have been saved, that you've properly responded to the gospel. Have you responded to the gospel? Whenever you're troubled by religious confusion, you can take caution in making sure that you depart from iniquity. Assuming, of course, that you let the apostles and Christ and the word that we have today define exactly what iniquity is. Are you continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or do you fall into this list that we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3? So with this seal that is on the foundation, we have both encouragement and warning. We have comfort. We have caution. So if you are saved, the Lord certainly knows it. And if you are saved, then act like it. That's what the seal really means. And if you're not saved, why not? What's stopping you from answering the call of the gospel? If the church can assist you with that this evening or any other need that you have, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?